Most of you who come from the north of England have to get very patient with southerners who know very little about the north and its beauties. For many southerners, as the famous saying is, anything north of Watford is terrifying. They pack up their passports and put the snowshoes in the boot of the car in case of what may lie north of Watford. Back in 1964, when we first went to Manchester, I think a number of our friends thought we were going to the frozen north. Mind you, they weren't far wrong sometimes. In those days, there were only bits of the M6 and bits of the M1. The rest was still only a gleam in the Minister of Transport's eye. And it was sometimes very confusing to southerners finding their way around in the north. Two of our friends, one a relative, one a friend, motored back after our institution in Manchester, and when they got to the bit of the M6, there was a sign saying Preston one way and Birmingham the other, neither of which meant anything to them. So without thinking, they went towards Preston. It was only when they got into the hills of the Lake District that they began to wonder whether they might be going the wrong way. Well, they were able to U-turn and come back down again. But if they'd insisted and said, well, I know I'm right, they'd have ploughed on up through Scotland. And if they'd insisted I'm right, they'd have gone on to John O'Groats. And if they'd gone on insisting they're right, they'd have sunk in Scarpa Flow. Now, many people feel like that, even about things in life. The lady's not for turning, we're told. There's no U-turn in the government at the moment. But many people are like that about life itself. Man, by nature, every human being, by nature, is on the road that leads away from God. And although we may not realize it at first, as life goes on, most of us begin to realize that there is something wrong. Perhaps the road of life is not honestly leading us where we expected it to take us. And we begin to be uneasy about the meaning of life. We thought when we came down to London and we started at college or university, whatever it was, or a job here in London, everything would be different, but it isn't. We're still the same person. When we went out and started earning for the first time again, we thought, well, now I'll have independence. Well, in a way one does, and yet we're still the same person. When perhaps we get married or get more senior position or responsibility or achievement, or then we think when we retire. And we always think that somehow we're going to arrive at the answer to life. And it goes on eluding man from one stage to another while he still keeps on the road away from God. Ecclesiastes 2:17 says this: all of life is meaningless. It's a chasing after wind, a rather depressing statement on life. And yet very realistic for so many people. Back in Luke's Gospel, Jesus told three lovely parables about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Most of us will know it's there in Luke 15. Now, I reckon that everybody on the road away from God, everybody outside a personal experience of Jesus Christ, is one of the three sorts of parables, either the coin, or the sheep, or the son. Now, the coin, you remember, was a silver coin, a very valuable one, and when it's lost, they light the lamp in the parable, and the house is swept, and the search is on. Today, we'd switch all the lights on, get the vacuum cleaner out, and so on, to try and find this lost coin. But the point about the coin that Jesus uses is that it is lifeless, dead, and helpless. Now, many of us react and say, but that's just not me, maybe before 8 o'clock in the morning, but it's not me as far as life is concerned. I'm energetic, sportsman, lots of activity, lots of friends. Oh, yes, but the point of Jesus' parable, of course, is that a person is lifeless in the vital spiritual part of their makeup as a human being. The mind is alive, the body is alive, but the spirit is dead, lifeless. And like thousands or even tens of thousands of others, at an early age, perhaps you decided that religion was not for you. It was irrelevant. The church, you decided, was a clapped-out institution run by old men who liked dressing up. You didn't wish it any harm, as long as it didn't interfere with you. But it was another world to you, just completely out of your scene. You never bothered with the Bible, apart from necessary activity at school. And if you did dip into it, you dipped into it more like an old railway timetable of historic interest about closed branch lines, but of no modern usefulness at all. Of course, it wasn't particularly your fault. Your family ignored God, your friends ignored God, and so you ignored God. And you tuned out when you heard anything about God, anything came on the television or the radio, you said, turn it off, quick! Because you'd closed your mind and your heart, you'd hardened your mind and your heart, except perhaps to caricatures or burlesques of Christians and clergy. A member of the staff very kindly gave us tickets to go and see The Importance of Being Earnest the other evening at the Old Vic. Very nice to have an evening out. And we thoroughly enjoyed it. It is, of course, very funny, extremely good play. But as you know, if you've seen it, I haven't seen it before, the clergyman is an absolute wet. And that's exactly what people want him to be. Yeah, my dear, you know, it's on this side. We've met here today to see what colour the vestry should be whitewashed. It's not actually in the play, that line, but... But this is what we expect it to be. And occasionally, anyone meets a clergyman who happens to be human, they say, oh, well, because he's an exception. We have firmly put in our minds that they're all a load of rubbish and that Christians are mostly hypocrites. And we don't like it disturbed, and so we enjoy anything that will push up the caricature or the burlesque. Because, says the Bible, we prefer darkness to light. Then the parable, the search was made for the coin. And one of the amazing things is that even if you sit here in church tonight, and although you've come tonight, and that's marvelous, basically in your heart you are still someone like the coin. Religion is for you still basically out. The fantastic thing about the parable is that God is searching for you. And God is loving you. And God wants you to come into his family. You're someone of immense value to him. You're not a coin with Caesar's image on it, but you're a man or woman with God's image upon you. You're made in the image of God with a spirit and a soul that is to be eternal. Now, God won't force you, but God invites you to turn before it's too late. One of the other of the three parables is about the sheep. Now, the sheep are very different. They go off into the wilderness. Sheep aren't deliberate. They follow their noses. They started with the shepherd. You were at Sunday school, very keen. Brought home prizes and coloured paintings and things, and bits of paper that annoyed your mother and all sorts of things. 12 to 13, you were blossoming in Christian things. At 15, perhaps, you were confirmed or perhaps even baptized. But then came the drift. Friends who didn't go to church, they teased you. He's in the Christian Union. Oh, look, she's a goody-goody, goes to church. And your pride was hurt as a teenager. It isn't easy to take it, is it? You tried to keep in with those friends, but you could only do so by slipping your ties to the Christian youth group or the church. And now you were in your late teens, and the girl who called you dishy was not a Christian. And the fellow who gave you a second glance even when you were wearing jeans was not a Christian. And so you decided you'd live your life as a free agent, as a modern person, of course, fitting in God where you could, wouldn't drop him altogether, but he'd have to come on your terms. And 18, 19, 20, the drift continued. The tide is strong, and the shore of Christian truth and experience begins to get further and further away. Eating, drinking, working, entertainment, holidays, sports, study, marriage, family, earnings, God is almost squeezed out. And instead of the Lord, who you once really believed to be the Lord of all power and might, God and King, Judge of the earth, Savior, instead of that, he becomes someone simply on the periphery. Of course, you see, it wasn't deliberate. Sheep aren't deliberate. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, says Isaiah 53. But that's it. You have turned to your way instead of God's way. And the shepherd weeps over you, and in the same sense longs for you, loves you, has given himself in love upon the cross for you, longs to bring you back into his family. But you're not an animal. He's not going to put you on his shoulders and just bring you back. You're a human being. And God will not force you. You must turn before it's too late. The prodigal son, of course, is a little different. He starts with knowledge of sonship. He doesn't simply roll away or drift away. He deliberately and purposefully walks away. Pretty legalistic. Give me what's my due, he says. There's no sense of a love relationship. Rather arm's length formality, but still he says, I'm a son, I'll have what's mine. Life is for living, and he tends to live it. But, as we know in the story, which is famous enough and well known, I guess, to most of us, he begins to realize the sheer emptiness of life. When his money runs out, he's brought to the pigsty level. And he realizes that what he has left behind with the father is the real life. When he was there, he thought this was something to get away from. Now away from it, he begins to see that what he's thrown away is real life. And what he's put in its place is false and empty and pointless. But this time there is no search. There's no sweeping and searching for the coin, as it were, or the going out to find the sheep. The father does nothing except break his heart in agony and love. And to be on tiptoe with hope for the prodigal's return. But he doesn't search for him, because the son went out not through ignorance, not through drifting, but deliberately. He rejected God and all that went with him. Now, if you're outside the kingdom of God, you're either like the coin or the sheep or the son. But in all three, Jesus brings out the enormous value to God. The value of every human being means so much to the Lord who gave himself for you. Your heavenly Father loves you, and his love is active towards you, and it's ready with its welcome. But you must do the turning. This summer, on our way back from doing a chaplaincy in Switzerland, we went through part of France, and on our way to Luxembourg and Belgium, on our way home. And at one point, the French road system was slightly difficult. It often is, actually. But it was very confusing. They'd been doing various developments, and the signs were not clear, and the main town we were going to didn't seem to be signposted. And suddenly I realized that we were into a main dual carriageway road that seemed to go on forever, with no signs anywhere in sight. There was no possibility of turning. We were caught in this road, which I began to realize was a motorway. And it went on and on and on through the hot afternoon sun. Eventually, after what seemed an age, there did come a turn off. And as we turned to go off the motorway, to our horror, we found that you had to pay to get off. And because we weren't stopping in France, we had no French money. It was one of these sack things you had to put the money in to go through. So we gingerly edged the car past it. And all the alarm bells are beep, 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 beep. We pulled up waiting to be arrested by the French gendarmerie. But I had forgotten it was 1 o'clock, and at 1 o'clock you're not likely to be arrested by a French policeman. To our lunch break is fairly safe. So we didn't actually get arrested. We actually did get off the motorway. There was a way out of it. But in a sense, the way in which man goes away from God is a way that becomes further and further, relentlessly pushing him away from God. But though for us, in a sense it seemed we were imprisoned on this road, for any human being who begins to see that he really is on the wrong road in life, there is always the possibility of a U-turn. And if we don't turn, then we face a bigger penalty than the one we faced on that French motorway, the judgment seat of God. Now, these three illustrations which Jesus himself gives, I hope give the sense in which it includes so many different people. Now, I want you, if you will, for the last few minutes, to take the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 55 and just open it before you. It's page 650 in the Old Testament section of the Bibles, page 650. You see, God cannot force you, but he will do everything possible in his love to show you as he wants you to turn to him. So if you keep Isaiah 55 open, you'll see that there at the beginning he invites you with a royal invitation. As someone who says God is most real when he ceases to be an object of inquiry and becomes someone who beckons. And here in Isaiah 55 and through the rest of the Bible, God beckons. Come, he says. Come. Jesus says, come to me. God's invitation with all the warmth and love, get the feel of it. It's not a mingy invitation, it's one of in sort of come free, there's nothing. No money, no price. God has paid the price, and we know in New Testament terms that's in the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus on the cross. God has paid the price of our sin and our rebellion so that we can turn to him entirely free without cost. And what he offers us is, in terms of wine and milk, not a mingy experience, but something marvelous as part of belonging to him, and something which is everlasting in personal relationship with him. There is throughout the whole of Scripture and until the Lord comes, the warmest possible invitation by the living God to every human being to turn to him. See what he promises in verse 2. Satisfaction. This says, look, why do you waste your time, your money, in this pictorial language, in things that never satisfy? And this hunger that goes on and on and on and on through life to try and find the answer to life. Thousands and thousands of people say, outside the Christian faith, that they simply do not find the answer to life. But in Christ there is satisfaction. That is, at last, that part of our frame that has not been alive is suddenly alive. We're alive in the mind and the body, and now when we come to Christ, by his Holy Spirit, we become alive in the Spirit. That's why. That's where the hunger has been. That's where the empty void has been. And only till God meets us there do we become full human beings. Verse 3, that your soul may live, and that is a living forever. So what do you do to turn to the Lord? How do you take the U-turn? Look at verses 6 and 7. You are to seek the Lord. Well, if you're someone like the coin who's completely rejected religion, then you've got a lot of sorting out to do. And Helen was immensely helpful to us, wasn't she, tonight, in what she said. Someone who was completely outside, who realized she'd got to start searching and thinking and weighing this whole matter up. Now, I believe that's true of many, many people that I know today. It's not just a snap decision. Can I know God? Is this a matter of life and death? Books, discussions, groups like Agnostics Anonymous, there's all sorts of things to help us. One of the books that many of us have been enormously helped with, I think, recently, has been a bestseller, really, Sheldon Van Auken's A Severe Mercy. It's a deeply moving book for Christians and for non-Christians, and I've used it and lent it to both. The Van Aukens came across from the USA to Oxford for a while, a number of years ago now. They were people who were very highly intellectual, had totally rejected Christianity, but in Oxford they decided that perhaps they ought to examine it. They said, in the Oxford surroundings, the idea seemed less revolting than at other times when it had recurred. Of course, they said, Christianity couldn't be true, but one ought to be fair. And so they went to Blackwell's bookshop and emerged with an armload of books on Christianity. Sheldon's wife, Davy, said to him, "What if we decided it was true?" To which Sheldon replied, "I'm not sure. One would know the meaning of things, that would be good, but we'd have to go to church and all that, and, well, pray. Still, it would be great to know meanings and the purpose of everything, but it couldn't be true." Well, fortunately, the books they bought at Blackwell's were C.S. Lewis's books. And they got into C.S. Lewis, and they began to realize that there were the lives of many great Christians with minds like St. Augustine or Newman or C.S. Lewis, who could wrestle with Christianity and become fortresses of the faith. And if that was so, said Sheldon and Davy, it must be taken seriously. He said, "I writhed a bit at the thought of my easy, know-nothing contempt of other years. Most of the people who reject Christianity know almost nothing of what they are rejecting, and I'd say amen to that 1,000 times. People are rejecting often their own caricature or defense." Now, Sheldon Van Auken corresponded with C.S. Lewis. On the brink, his wife, Davy, eventually came to faith. She said, "Today, crossing from one side of the room to the other, I lumped together all I am, all I fear, hate, love, and hope, and, well, did it. I committed my ways to God in Christ." She turned to God. She tried to persuade Sheldon. Sheldon said yes and then went back on it for at least 2 months. But eventually, as Sheldon faced up to it again, he realized that something had happened across these months of inquiry. Before, he had rejected Christianity as a fairy tale. He had never accepted or rejected Jesus Christ because he had never encountered Jesus Christ. But in these months of inquiry, as he's read and thought, he suddenly realized that he had encountered Jesus Christ. That Christ was for real, even to him as an agnostic. And so he realized that he was at a different point from ever before. He said, "The thought of acceptance frightened me, but the thought of rejection was something impossible to face." And so he said, "I flung myself over the gap towards Jesus." And of course, if you know the rest of the book, they had to face many experiences, including his wife's death. It's a very deep book, very moving book. But it's a testimony of two people who began to seek. And God's promise is, "If you search me with all your heart, you will surely find me." A lot of people I meet, they don't take the searching seriously. There's a lovely bit in the October Reader's Digest, I don't know whether you get that, it's a quote from the New York Times magazine of Robert Jastrow about "Have astronomers found God?" Finding himself and others forced by the Big Bang theory to there being a beginning, and sharing the irritation that many have felt in astronomy, that they're being forced back to the idea that there might have been a start to the world. For the scientist, he says, who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. " The search for God may seem a long and arduous one, but in fact, it's a search that brings you to truth. For other people, it's not such a long search. It's a quicker step. But I would want to say to you with all my heart that I have never, never in all my nearly 25 years in the ministry ever found anyone who has searched seriously and not found Christ to be true. I found many people who haven't taken it seriously, but that's a different story. You search, God searches. This is the amazing thing about the way in which God works. As someone has put it, I sought after God until he found me. We seek for him. We call on him, says Isaiah here. Lord, if you are Lord, open your truth to me. The sort of thing Helen was saying just now. That's a genuine prayer to pray. Again, in this same passage, verses 6 and 7 here, we are to forsake our way. That's our way. The way that is away from God, that lives for self and ignores God, that wanders off from him and rebels against him and snubs his ways and standards. Turning to God is not adding him into life as one little bit of segment. It's not taking him on board with us maintaining direction. Turning to God is turning to God's way and all that goes with that, and with him in the driving seat. It is a U-turn in life to his way and his purpose. And he says again, Isaiah, the unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts. Well, that does not mean that the faith is anti-intellectual. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and man's thoughts in the world without God as the creator is inevitably going to be unbalanced. To leave out the creator and his word and his wisdom is the greatest foolishness of man. So when we turn to God, we turn to his ways and his thinking. Otherwise, we sin against God. And so we can come to him just as we are. Just as I am without one plea, as the hymn says it, and we'll be singing it later. To turn to him and to come to him. The coin, the sheep, the son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. Repentance, confession, not I'm good enough, but I'm unworthy. And what happens? Get the sweep of it, just in this last moment or so. Verse 7, mercy. God's mercy. We don't deserve, any of us, to be made his children or to be forgiven or to be in his family for eternity. We don't deserve it, but this is the mercy God gives to all who turn to him in faith and repentance. He speaks about it as being abundantly pardoned. And that's a marvelous expression. It's a full pardon that God gives. The price was paid. The shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And the cross is the action of the searching God. So the offer is free, and the turning to God in repentance brings his pardon and his forgiveness. The marvelous sense of it here, when the coin is found, the neighbors are called in. When the sheep is found, it comes back on his shoulder, and there's great rejoicing. When the prodigal comes back, the father runs to meet him. The fatted calf is killed. The robe is brought out. There's a great celebration. And on all three accounts, there is joy in heaven. Can you imagine that? For every one of us in this church who came to Christ and turned to him, God had a celebration. And God would love to have a celebration tonight. God celebrates because there is no greater joy to him in eternity than to see people accept his invitation and come back to him. You were lost, he said of the Son, and now you are found. You were dead, and now you are alive. And then once we've turned to Christ, verse 8, we begin to find that the thoughts of God are different from the thoughts of man. We are born again of the Holy Spirit, you see, and God from within, by his Spirit, begins to open our minds up. We begin to see, things begin to click. Whole new understanding of life and the meaning of it begins to open up. As C.S. Lewis put it, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? That your testimony, all who come to Christ, it really is a new life. It doesn't solve all the problems, but you begin to have God's wisdom to meet the problems and to see things in a different light. In verse 12, there's joy and peace. Marvelous phrase. Instead of the briar should come up the myrtle. Seems a lot to me. And joy and my wife's called Myrtle, sorry, in case you didn't know that. Joy and peace are here, the deep qualities that cannot be taken from us. Sing, clap hands, but the long term is the joy and peace and transformation of life. This is what God wants to do for every human being, and he wants to do it for you if you are still outside his family. It doesn't matter how intellectual you are or how simple-minded you are, the cross of Jesus Christ and his death for the sins of the world includes you. And God's invitation for you to become his child forever includes you. And it's not an invitation to a sort of warped, narrow, negative life, but to all the opening out that God wants to do for you when your spirit is brought from death to life. What a marvelous God we've got. But you see, this God will not force you. He's done everything he can. He's given you his invitation and his word. He's died upon the cross to make the way possible. He's done everything he can. It is to you and for you to turn to the Lord, a U-turn. The broad way, says Jesus, leads to destruction. But his way, the narrow gate in a sense, leads to life, because that gate is through Jesus. It opens up to life in its fullness. Perhaps you're somebody who a long time ago decided to reject religion. If that's so, I want to plead with you with all my heart, at least to be fair, as Sheldon Van Auken put it. To start reading, go and buy some C.S. Lewis books off the bookstall tonight. I dare you to read them with an open mind. Or come to the Agnostics Anonymous groups. They're fair, open groups for you to put every doubt up you wish. Or it may be you're someone who was once a keen Christian and you have drifted away. You've come back into London and you've come into this church tonight, perhaps by accident, perhaps with a friend. And if so, perhaps God is saying to you, John, Jean, whatever your name is, stop. Before it's too late, come back in repentance and love and faith to your Lord. Or it may be like the prodigal son, you actually deliberately turned your back on Jesus Christ, perhaps from a Christian family, even perhaps from a clergy household. And tonight God says to you, I just long for you to come home. Is God saying to you, return to me with all his love? He extends his invitation. Will you receive it?